Father, we know from your word that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray, our earnest prayer at the start of this year, is that this would be a year in which you illuminate, use it to illuminate the way for us as your people living in this world. Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you reveal yourself to us, that thanks to our Lord Jesus and the ministry of your Spirit, that we have not been left here as orphans. Father, I pray that you might use me, an unworthy servant now, to help your people, all people, come to know the awesome God that you truly are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start out with a big shout out to everyone who is part of youth ministry here at TPC. Thank you, thank you, thank you to our awesome crew who give their Friday nights to the youth of this city to help them give their lives to Jesus. I've had the great privilege of working with our youth leaders who all know that youth ministry has to be fun. It can't just be about learning stuff, which presents one of the really big challenges for all of our youth leaders who have to keep coming up with activities that are fun enough to engage teenagers, but not too fun to engage our insurers. I remember when I was a leader at a youth camp, one of the games that we really used to love playing was called improv. Those of you in the performing arts and acting know, probably guess what it was. For improv is where everyone is given a character that they have to be, but no one is given a script. So everyone had to come up with their own lines right there on the spot for the character that they are given. And their character could be anything from maybe a hillbilly with a southern accent. And by southern, I don't mean Tuggeranong. Or they could be other characters like a rapper with really bad allergies because it's super hard to beatbox if you keep sneezing. Or they may even have been a mental patient who was convinced they were a chicken. And I can see from all of your faces that this year you really want to volunteer for youth camp. Amen? But just before you sign up, let me warn, that's not all of it. For to make improv even more fun, we would get all the youth to all stand in this big circle as they each acted out their characters, and every so often, one of us leaders would call switch, at which point they had to change into the character who was opposite or to their right or left, depending on the given direction. And what this meant was is that you not only had to remember who your character was, but you had to remember everybody else's who was there as well. And as random switches were given at increasing speeds, it's only a matter of time before some poor kid would either get it wrong or scream something to the effect that, "I don't know who I am, I don't know why I'm here, what I'm supposed to be doing," which is when the rest of us would all get to have a good laugh. What better way to spend a whole weekend than getting a bunch of people to all have an existential crisis together? Amen? Improv is tons of fun, but TPC, here's something that's not funny. Life imitates art. Because the lives of most human beings would have to concede the same thing that those teens did in that performing arts skit. That even though they exist, or to borrow the words from verse 28 of today's reading, that even though they live and move and have their being, they don't even know why that is. So they're not sure who they are, why they're here, or what they're supposed to be doing. Or to say it in one, they don't really understand what it means to be a human being. And so they are getting life wrong like a forgetful kid who is completely lost in a game of improv. And no page of God's word, the Bible, points out this inconvenient truth about human beings more than today's reading. Paul's epic speech at Athens in Acts chapter 17, when he takes on a bunch of philosophers to press his finger on this existential problem, a problem that is caused by humanity's ignorance of God. It was reformer John Calvin who used to say, "It is impossible to know ourselves right until we know God right. It is impossible to know who we are, why we are here, or what we should be doing until we know who God is. For he is the one who made us and all things, which is why knowing him is necessary to make sense of anything." And seeing as though that is still as true in our day as it was in Calvin's day and the Apostle Paul's day, today's reading is going to go a long way to help us overcome the problem. For today's reading teaches us a whole bunch of things about God so that we can avoid having the same existential problem as the Athenian philosophers and no doubt countless others. For as verse 23 reveals, until each of the things in today's reading are known about God, he remains unknown. Which is why after I spend a few minutes now setting up Paul's context to connect it to our own, we're going to spend the rest of our time together unpacking everything that he reveals about God in his speech. And I've got to say that it feels very providential that we've arrived at this passage today in our Acts series. For what better way to start a new year than by getting to better know the God of all things, the God that made all of you and me. And if you're new here, welcome. His name is Jesus, and my job is to tell you about him so that together we can all worship him here every week. And so to help you do that, if you have a Bible there, or the guy or girl near you does, I encourage one of you to open it up, if not already. Or if that's going to make social distancing a little difficult or staying 1.5 meters apart, then hopefully most of today's verses will appear up on the big screen behind me. And today we are in Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Okay, well, here is the first thing that we can see. That whenever people don't know God and therefore know why they exist, they live for the wrong things. Which explains all of the idolatry Paul sees there in verse 16. And church, this hasn't changed in 2,000 years. But even though we live in a new day and a new place, we can still see all the very same things the Apostle Paul did. But when we look at our city here, like him, we too can see a city that is full of idolatry, a city that is full of people all living for the wrong things, things like the God of their weekend ease or activity, the God of their own profile on social media, how many likes I get, the God of the postcode or the size of the square meterage of the house that they want to live in, the God of their physical appearance, or the God of their favorite sporting team. But as a side note, unless, of course, it is England in this current Ashes series, right? They are a brutal reminder that while sporting teams can make a blessing, they make terrible gods. And like those in Athens, Canberrans have a god for just about everything. For instance, last week I was talking to a dad here that bought his kid the latest drone for Christmas. And he said that even though his kid had been waiting for this thing all year for Santa to deliver it, after unwrapping the thing, his kid only flew it for about 30 minutes. which is when it was then thrown under the bed next to everything else. And so apparently living for the things like what you wanted all year for Christmas, your weekend ease or activity, your profile on social media, postcode you want to live in, physical appearance, or favorite sporting team can't be it. It cannot be your reason for living. It has to be something way bigger. And the best way to get someone or people to realize this is to introduce them to the God who died to set them free from doing it. Set them free from the captivity of merely living for these created things apart from him. Which is precisely what Paul attempts to do for anyone who is willing to listen there in verses 17 and 18. And as you can see, he initially receives some criticism from the intellectual elite in Athens. These were the guys who majored in various streams of philosophy. And I don't know what you guys think of college, but it was a subject that did little more than give me a bad headache back in college. You know, but in verses 19 and 20, there is still enough interest among them to now give Paul a platform on the big stage at the Areopagus, which is where those considered to be the ancient world's biggest thinkers would come to hear, consider, and discuss ideas. And in 22 and 3, as he steps up onto that big stage, he uses their altar to an unknown God as his way in, as his opening segue. And so there's a little bit about the context that Paul is in for today's reading and how similar it can be to our very own in this city, which now brings us to the beginning of his timeless speech. Where the first thing that he wants every one of us to know about God in verse 24 is this: God makes us. We don't make God. Now, to most of you, his first point might seem obvious, but not to everyone, especially the secular philosophers there in Paul's audience. Because what philosophy does whenever it leaves room for God is it tends to make God whatever concept that we decide to think up. But according to Paul, that is looking at life the wrong way up, because that places us at the top and God at the bottom. When the reality is that God thought up and made us. If we either have to think up or use our hands to make it up, then I'm sorry. Whatever it is not God. I remember once sitting in an Asian restaurant in the city here when our kids were little. And one of them happened to notice a shrine of household gods that was on the restaurant's wall, up on the wall, for good luck. And so my daughter asked me what it was. She could see the red light and little figurines. And when I told her, even she looked puzzled and she asked, you know, how can a bit of plastic made by someone be a god? To which I said, amen. She's obviously been well taught. Because even a five-year-old can get Paul's logic when it comes to the difference between the God and pagan idolatry. That for God to be God, he has to make us. We do not make God. And so this is Paul's first point here in his speech, and it naturally flows into his second point about God, which is that we need God. God does not need us. And I get this from 24 and 5, where Paul says, God doesn't live in temples built by our hands. He's not served by our hands as if he needed anything. And so here's Paul's point. God's not needy. And the reason he says that is because pagan societies believe that their deities are in fact needy. They believe their pagan gods behave a little bit like a bunch of demanding toddlers. where if you didn't meet all of their gods' conditions and do everything within your means to appease their gods, then you can bet, TPC, that they will make your life very miserable. Where if you didn't do things like build your pagan deity a temple out of shiny materials to live in, or if you didn't happen to throw enough virgins into the local local volcano, then their temper is about to explode. Birds are friendly today, amen? Just like a toddler who feels that his or her parent did not make a big enough sacrifice by getting them the lolly they wanted while lining up at the altar called the shop. Mum and Dad, just like a pagan deity, Junior, is about to make your life really difficult by going nuclear. And if the universe is sovereignly governed by a bunch of toddlers who want lollies, then we're all in a lot of trouble. Because toddlers are needy. Pagan deities are needy. But God isn't needy. That is Paul's point. And here he's referring to what theologians call the doctrine of God's aseity, which is the reality that God doesn't depend on anything or anyone. He doesn't depend on anything or anyone else for his existence or to achieve his end. Because the only thing God ever did, does, or will need is himself. Which is why Paul says God doesn't live in temples built by human hands or need to be served by human hands. When King David came up with the idea of building a temple for him, God said, don't need it. Never did. But David, if you really want to build it, by all means, then go ahead and start gathering the materials. And so we don't need to do things like build things to sustain God. God needs to do things to sustain us. Which is why verse 25 says that he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. You know, the fact that you are right here, upright, breathing, and hopefully listening is all thanks to him. Because he didn't just make everything, he sustains everything every minute of the day. Which is why verses like this, like verse 6 of Psalm 150, say that everything that has breath should praise. Praise the Lord who sustains, for every breath we are given comes from him. Which is why every breath we take should praise him through how we think and live. And at this point, Paul is a really good orator because he anticipates a question that is raised by what he is saying. And the question that I think it raises in the philosophical minds of those listening is this. If God isn't needy, if he's not needy, if God doesn't need us and therefore could have avoided the hassle of having to sustain us, then why did he even make us? If he has aseity, if he truly is transcendent and independent, then why even make anything, especially train wreck humanity? And here's Paul's life-changing answer. God did it because he's relational. He did all of it because he wanted human beings to seek him and be in a relationship with him. And he started all of this by Adam in the Garden of Eden. And in verse 26, from that one man, he made everyone else to inhabit the earth. He even went to all of the trouble of determining when and where, which sounds like a lot of work, amen. And so let me ask again, why go to all the effort? Church, look at verse 27. God went to all of the effort. He did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him. Don't miss that language. So he didn't force us into a relationship with him by making us a bunch of pre-programmed robots. No, because he wanted to give us the option. He gave us the option to reach out or feel for him so that the relationship we'd have when we find him would be meaningful and not an algorithm. So TPC, don't let your monergism, which is biblical, let you lose sight of the fact that God still wants you to seek him. For instance, in Jeremiah 29, God famously says this to his people, "I have plans for you, plans to prosper and not harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. You will call on me and pray to me, and I will listen. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord." Beautiful words, amen? And in his Sermon on the Mount, our Lord echoes this in Matthew 7 when he says, "Seek and you will find." God is relational. He wants to be found, which is why back in verse 27 of Acts, Paul says that God is not far from any of us. So God is not just transcendent. He is not just over and above all things. He is also imminent. He is near. He is right here with us, which is what Jesus, incarnation and the indwelling now of the Holy Spirit is all about. And sadly, a lot of people, they just don't realize this, for they view God the same way that the two schools of philosophy did, mentioned there in verse 18. For Epicureans, they believe that the gods are far removed from our experience. It's kind of similar to modern day agnosticism. They believe the gods were far away. They're not here. While the Stoics believed in a form of pantheism. In the holidays, we watched Star Wars with our kids, as we do. And the Stoics, they were kind of like the Jedis. You know, they believed God was nothing more or little more than a force. And so, like a lot of people still to this day, both verse 18 schools of philosophy believed that the gods, they're impersonal. They're indifferent, to which Paul says, he's neither. Verse 28. How near is God? Well, he's so near that in him we live and move and have our being. That's how intimately we are sustained by him. And because he's neither impersonal, distant, or indifferent, he even sees us as his offspring. He sees us as his very own kids, not his minions, as some of their Greek poets had rightly perceived. And maybe you've come here today thinking a little bit like a Stoic or an Epicurean. Thinking, you know, God is distant and indifferent. You're suspicious of that because you've been in a difficult season. And if that is you, then hear this. Not only do you see that God is neither distant nor indifferent through the mere fact that right now you're breathing, through the fact that he made and intimately sustained you, but perhaps you see neither, that he is neither most vividly through the cross of his son, Jesus. Through Jesus coming near to die for your and my sins so that neither of us would be far from him, but instead forgiven and adopted in as one of his dearly loved children. It's probably the best thing you will hear all year. I'm calling it now. That is how big a price he was willing to pay so that you and me would seek and be in relationship with him. That is how near and affected by your experience our God is. That he not only made and sustained you, he even died in your place to fix the relationship that you and I sinfully chose to break. Verse 29. And seeing as though we are his kids, his offspring, and he's a divine being, who's not indifferent like gold, silver, or a stone image made by human design or skill, we shouldn't be indifferent either. Verse 30. We should no longer be indifferent, for he will no longer overlook such ignorance. What Paul is saying is that life is not a game of improv. At the end of your life, you won't get to plead ignorance. If you're lying to God, then is, no, I didn't even realize what I was supposed to be doing. I didn't even realize that living in a relationship with you is the very reason that I existed. If that is the line that you try and pull, he is not going to have a good laugh, tell you to sit down, and then give you another go in the next round. No. Which is why Paul says everyone needs to turn to him right now. He commands everyone everywhere to repent of that kind of thinking, for he no longer overlooks such ignorance, especially, Paul is implying, because right now I'm talking to all of you about Jesus. Verse 31. God set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. There he is, Jesus. And how do we know Jesus will do this? Well, the end of verse 31 says, because God raised him from the dead. You see, God didn't just raise Jesus so that eternal life could then be given to you and to me and death be defeated, but also because Jesus has not finished his mission. And what I mean by that is that even though his cross achieved and offers everyone forgiveness, a lot of people, like these philosophers, still choose to live in ignorance, which means this, that there is a lot of sin out there that still needs to be dealt with. If you don't believe me, just read tomorrow's newsfeed. And the world obviously still needs fixing, which is one of the reasons God raised his son Jesus to finish the mission, to judge the world with justice and restore all things as they were meant to be, as they were created to be before they were wrecked by sin. Which means that should you reject Jesus as your savior, then you accept him as judge. And this is something people often get wrong when it comes to God the Son. But they tend to see Jesus more as someone who will give them a warm hug, not as someone who will also become their judge. And they probably get this wrong because they've seen one too many front covers of kids' Bibles, right? You know the ones. Where Jesus is usually hugging a bunch of little kids, a lamb or maybe something fluffy. And I get it, right? Because Jesus loves little kids, which is why he became indignant when anyone tried to stop them from coming to him. And elsewhere in Matthew 11, he also describes himself as gentle. But we must not lose sight that he also described himself as judge. For instance, in John 5, he says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And this is something here Paul picks up on to warn his audience that judgment day is coming. And so the philosophers and everyone will know the salvation Jesus offers isn't merely just one idea among a number of equally valid options. God's not merely a concept or idea that you get to subjectively dismiss. Which is why failing to turn to him in repentance will bring about some very serious consequences. And because it does, everyone, including us, need to ask ourselves, how will I respond? In verses 32 through 34, whose response will mine be like? Will my response be like those in Paul's audience who heed his warning? Like those who want to know more, or like those, like the others who sneer at it because the resurrection, it does not agree with their Platonic thinking. But at the end of days, neither they nor us are going to be judged by a philosophical teaching, someone's idea, a subjective belief, or even our own opinion. We are all going to be judged by Jesus. When our sin will either be dealt with in him through accepting his free offer of forgiveness, or it'll be dealt with in us as individuals, for we kept pursuing the path of ignorance. And so, church, there are some things everyone needs to know about God at the beginning of a new year, that he made us, we do not make him. And the fact that he is not needy is not to say that he's not relational. He is, for he sees us and loves us and died for each of us to be his kids. And the day is coming when his son Jesus will judge the world with perfect justice, which is why everyone, everywhere, needs to repent. They need to turn to and have a relationship with him through the love and forgiveness that his son Jesus gives. And friend, if you are here and you are yet to do that, that if you have not realized that your whole reason for living is to have a relationship with him, then what better way, what more awesome way would it be to start a new year by making that decision? And just like any good relationship, it needs regular communication. We're now going to talk to this God, the God who no longer remains unknown here. So please join me as I pray. Father, again, we just want to thank you for your word and how you reveal yourself to us through it. We praise you for your light, illuminating, infallible, revelatory word, and how we pray that it would not return to you without yield this day, as we are reminded by your prophet Isaiah. Father, we want to pray for our world. We pray, as hard as this pandemic is, that you would use it as the forum, the means in which you would use many people in this city to turn to you. Father, we want to pray for those in our families, our streets, our workplaces, our communities, those that we may have ever been too scared to talk to you or talk to them about you, or may have given up long ago, suspecting a hard heart. Father, we pray that this would be the year in which your grace would elbow its way in and show them the truth and the hope and the eternal life that everyone has on offer through our Lord Jesus. Amen.